We've got an excellent crowd out this morning, and I just want to say how thankful I am for your attendance and your desire to draw nearer to God, your desire to know more about God, and your desire to be more pleasing to Him. I've been very benefited with these couple of days with you, and the Bible study this morning was very encouraging, and the comments that were made were enlightening, the prayers that were led were beneficial, the songs that we sung were edifying, and I'm just thankful for that. I think about the part that I do in this meeting, and I see really how minute it really is. If it was not for you people, I would not even be here, because thanks to your kindness, and I'm appreciative for that, that you've allowed me to come here to declare a message of God's Word. And if it wasn't for my wife driving me and helping me and encouraging me, I wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel. I really doubt it. Without her hand, she is definitely the backbone of me. She has encouraged me through many tough times in our lives, and I'm thankful for that. I'm sure that you all have the same situation. You have someone in your life who takes care of you, in a sense, and lifts you up and encourages you through life's valleys and keeps your head on straight through life's mountains, right? We've all got that. We've been enjoying a week, at least I have, and Friday evening, the lesson, in case you are wondering, was on the evidences of an inspired Bible. And we looked at some evidences that lead us to believe why God's Word must be inspired. Last evening, we looked at Jesus' miraculous life. And this morning, as promised, we will look at Jesus' miraculous death. You know, the most amazing thing about the life of Christ was that He lived in a perfected way. He had an excellent character. And He never had to apologize for what He said. He was always in control of every situation. But let me tell you, His death is just as much powerful, if not more. His death has had one of the most amazing influences on the world. The death of Christ has received more recognition from literature, art, and other things like that, than all of deaths from all men combined. We're talking about a very awesome event that occurred in human history. Something that is very factual. And if there's anything that I can get through your mind throughout these weeks, is that when you open your Bibles and you read in those Bibles, you're reading of real live events. Real live people who've done real things. And so we need to appreciate that as we draw near to God. But when you think about the death of Christ, there's really nothing beautiful about it physically. I mean, Jesus was crucified. He was crucified as a criminal. He was crucified as a criminal between criminals. He had this ability to make the nation angry at Him. And people crucified Him. They wanted Him to die. Just prior to His crucifixion, He was beaten beyond recognition. He suffered mock worship. He was spit upon. He was made a public spectacle. He was told to carry His cross, which He could not even bear by His own physical strength. It was a very pathetic sight, a very ugly sight, physically. But spiritually, and for those of us who see the power of the gospel, we see power in the crucifixion. Now, to the world, it looks weak. But to those of us who know God and those of us who know His power, we see just how powerful the crucifixion was. What most people don't understand is that, as you can see up there, Jesus' crucifixion was the eternal plan of God. His crucifixion was going to take place before the foundation of the world. We can look throughout history, we can look through the inspired writ that we all have, and you can see passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where the apostle there, writing to the young evangelist, said, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, as we talked about this morning, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus' time before time began." Therefore, Jesus' death was before time began, and all the things that are contingent on the death of Christ were in the eternal mind of God, the eternal purpose of God. We are in reality, we are in existence because of God's eternal mind, you see, because we're the church, and the church was built by the death of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, another reference here, the Apostle Peter said, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Before the world, Jesus was crucified. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25, the Apostle here writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." It was a secret. It was kept secret. But now it's been revealed. It was revealed by the apostles and the prophets and so forth. You see characteristics of it. And you see attributes of it throughout time, of course. God, of course, hinted on it. When he instructed Abraham to offer up his only son, he used the phrase, "You have not withheld your only son." Because God knew that he was not going to withhold his only son for the salvation of the world. But when you think about the miraculous death of Christ, you see that there are certain reasons why Jesus had to die. Certain reasons. There are clear-cut reasons as to why the Christ had to come and die. First of all, he needed to glorify his Father. He needed to glorify his Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, you go to the Gospel of John, you'll see in chapter 12, verse 23, that Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You see, Jesus is going to be glorified when he glorifies his Father, as you'll see. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The Apostle Paul picked up on these on this principle in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he talked about our resurrection. He talked about the way we are. We pattern the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And he uses the illustration of grain, just like Jesus did. When you plant corn, does it come up looking like the thing that you planted? No, when you plant those little yellow seeds, it comes up with green stalks. And it has a corn cob in it. It's got all these roots and everything else. It's completely different than what you plant. And so we will see later on that God will glorify us. As he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 38, speaking about our body that we plant in the ground will be resurrected in a way that pleases God. And God will honor us. He will glorify us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. But continue on here, verse 25 of John chapter 12. He said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Can you imagine, Christian, is it something real in your life? Is it something real that you picture, that you dream about, that you meditate on, that someday God is going to honor me? We strive all of our life to honor God. At least I hope. But realize in the end, Jesus said, as he's setting the pattern, that if we will deny ourselves and serve God and serve Jesus, God will honor us. Continuing, verse 27. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus was going to glorify God's name when he went to the cross and when he died and when he was resurrected. The second reason why Jesus had to die was to attract all men to himself. In the same gospel, the same chapter, this time in verse 30 and 31 and 32, John records the words of Jesus here, saying, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world, be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You know, this is exactly what happened. Now, if I was to predict to you that if I'm crucified and I'm going to bring everybody to myself, people from all parts of the world, you'd think I was the same. But if I did that, you might think something else. You see, Jesus said, if I die, it's a promise that I will attract peoples from all over to myself. And that's exactly what happened. From every age, from every generation, no matter whether you're young or you're old, people have come from all parts of the world to the Christ, the Son of God, because He died. If He wouldn't have died, it wouldn't have happened. In the Gospel of John, again, chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. Likening his death to that of Moses' serpent, he said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Moses lifted up that bronze serpent. You're familiar with that from Numbers chapter 21. When all of Israel was betraying God and they were going off into sin, God sent this fiery serpent around them. And Moses prayed to God for their salvation, but the prayer was not enough. And God told Moses to resurrect this brazen serpent. And then whoever would look at it would live. But they had to look at it. And as we see that serpent saved their life, when they looked at it, they lived. As people are, we become idolatrous. As Israel was, they kept that very image. They kept it for hundreds and hundreds of years. Finally, when King Hezekiah came, he saw that serpent and he saw that the people were worshiping that very image. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And you know what he did to that image? That image that people were, when they looked at it, they were saved. He took that image in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, ground it up, and made it dust. And he called it Nehushtan. You know, I think about people today as well. When we see and we are to look at the cross of Christ, we get this physical image in our mind. And we instead of bearing the cross, we place it on the church building. Let the church building bear it. Or we wear it around our neck or something like that. Or in our earrings. But all that is a piece of brass. That's what Nehushtan means. A piece of metal. The only emblems by which we are to represent the crucified Christ are these emblems right here. The unleavened bread, which to us as Christians is the body of Christ. It makes us remember the body, the sacrifice that Jesus went through. And the fruit of the vine. That's the cross, people. That's the blood. That's the body. And so we see that these people were committing idolatry as people have today in a very similar way. In the book of Mark chapter 10 verse 45, Jesus again states His purpose for dying. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." A ransom. A paying of the debt. You see, by grace we are saved through faith. I've heard one person define what mercy was. And he said, mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Not receiving damnation. And he said, grace is receiving what we don't deserve. We receive the justification, the free life, the ability to stand before God with a free conscience, a pure conscience. By grace we have been saved through faith. And so you can see the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ. What do you think about the miraculous death of Christ? There are many prophecies concerning His death. And the things around it. Now, if I would tell you that we're all going to die, I don't think I'd drop any jaws. Most of you would probably say, well, real good. That's a real good prophecy there. But if I could look at you and I could point out little events that would happen before you die, like you're going to be walking down a sidewalk, there's going to be a four-story building to your right, and to your left is going to be some construction workers, and out of the blue, the stone's going to fall down and hit you and split you right in two. If I could give you definite little attributes, things that would describe your death, and if that happened, some jaws would drop. When we look at the death of Christ, you know we see that? We see attributes, we see characteristics of His death. They've been foretold long before he ever came here in body form. For example, we see his betrayal. We see his betrayal, as David said in the book of Psalms 41, verse 9. David said, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He's talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, when Ahithophel, his own personal counselor, his own very good friend, betrayed him and switched to the sides of Absalom, his own son, that was trying to usurp his own authority, usurp the kingdom. But there's an ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is in Christ, where Jesus' own disciple, his own apostle, inspired apostle Judas, looked at the Christ and saw dollar signs. And so he betrayed him for money. A close friend it was. And the price was even foretold. If you flip your Bibles over to the Old Testament, go to the minor prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, Zechariah says some astounding things concerning the price. He said, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out my wages for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount that Jesus was betrayed for. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." Remember, potter's field. "The princely price that set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. The exact same thing. The exact same amount that Jesus was betrayed for is located in the Old Testament right there. But not only that, you see his scornful trial. You see his scornful trial already portrayed in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verse 6. The prophet there said, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." We can understand that these things are the exact same things that happened to our Lord. Over in chapter 53, verse 7, the prophet here writes, "He who was afflicted and he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." We recall Jesus keeping silent. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shears were silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Jesus' scornful trial that happened before him, when they twisted that crown of thorns upon his head, as if it was some crown that one would want to wear. And as they put that purple robe around him and mocked him, and instead of giving him the rod to rule the nations, they hit him over the head with it. A mockery trial it was. It was a trial of mockery. It was a trial of scorn and affliction. And you can see the sufferings at the cross. His sufferings are portrayed in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. Excellent passage for the Lord's Supper, by the way. In Psalm 22, verse 1, David again writing this, but again, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The same phrase Jesus used on the cross. The same phrase Jesus used on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Of course, Jesus used the phrase differently because David, when he used the phrase, David was a sinner. And so no wonder God would forsake David. But Jesus committed no sin. And yet God forsook Jesus because of man's sins that were placed upon him. Again in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. Notice these words. He said, "All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, yet let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. He delights in him.'" And then when you go to the New Testament, again in the book of Matthew chapter 27, you see the astoundingly same thing. In verse 39, it says, "And those who pass by blaspheme, wagging their head." Very haughty, very arrogant people these are. "And saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, he said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. if he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver. Let him deliver him now, for he will have him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, we looked at the temptation of Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Let me tell you something. This is a very real temptation of Christ. And I believe it's even worse than the events that happened in chapter 4. Yes, he was in the wilderness. But here Satan is having a heyday as he sprung out above all these people. And they're saying, oh, we'll just believe in him if he comes down. If he'll just save himself, we'll believe that he's the king, that he's the Christ, that he is the Son of God. There's temptation. When you know that you are right, and you know that you are the person who you say you are, and nobody believes you, and there's something you could do to just hit him right in the face with evidence. Jesus could have snapped his fingers and 12 legions of angels would have came. But he didn't do that. He wasn't striving to please himself. He was striving to please God. So while Satan may have thought he was having a heyday, Satan's head in this very passage of Scripture, verses 39 through 43 of Matthew 27, is having his head crushed. Because Jesus was not willing to yield to the temptation of pride, arrogance, lust, or anything else to make himself great. But remember, as he said earlier, I come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for all. We see also in Psalm 22 some more parallels. In Psalm 22, paralleling that to Matthew 27. In verse 14, here's one that parallels to some evidence in John. He said, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And when we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. His tongue was clinging to the roof of his mouth. He was thirsty. And he was also literally poured out like water. In John chapter 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers there you're familiar with pierced his side, and forth came blood and water. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. He went through the most horrifying event that man could think of, the most humiliating event that we could ever scheme up. And yet in all of this, he did not sin. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, one more point here for Psalm 22. He said, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Who cannot relate this to the crucifixion of Christ when they drove those nails through his hands and through his feet? Of course, David is writing a psalm, a lot of which goes about himself, but he's also a prophet, and he's prophesying some things that would happen in the future. Jesus' bones are even talked about in the Scripture. His bones. You recall the Exodus and the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. God was getting ready to redeem his people, to pull them out of the bondage of Israel. And he instituted this Passover, which they were supposed to keep forever, as a perpetual generation, once a year. And the lamb of this Passover was to have no broken bones. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. God was very specific about that. And you see it not only in example by way of Passover, but you see it prophesied in chapter 34, verse 20 of the book of Psalms. It says he guards all of his bones and not one of them shall be broken. And then you see that fulfilled in the New Testament here in John chapter 19, verse 33 and verse 36, where Jesus' bones were not broken. Normally on the crucifixion, if the thief was still alive or the criminal was still alive, to just quench out his life because we're not going to wait for it any longer, they would break their legs. And yet, they weren't going to break the legs of Christ because he was already dead. And so you can see prophecy. You can see the miraculous death of Christ. But lastly in this, the prophecies, you can see his substitutionary death. When I say substitutionary death, I mean you not being on the cross for what you deserve. You see, it goes back to that mercy principle. I'm not going to have to get what I deserve. But instead you see a substitute, just like the Passover lamb, just like the lamb that came in Abraham's day so that he wouldn't have to destroy his only son. You see God in the flesh coming down to be on your place and on my place on that cross. We deserve even worse than the cross. We deserve eternal separation from God. And yet in the cross you see these things. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, you see the substitutionary death. Verses 4 through 5. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Whose griefs? Whose sorrows? "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Skip on down to verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail, his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall be justified. He shall bear the iniquities of many," or he shall bear their iniquities. And that's exactly what the Christ did. You see, this is what Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, when he said Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected according to the Scriptures. He's talking about Isaiah 53. Jesus' death, what was a part of Old Testament history. Same with his life. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it was something that was going to happen. And you see the same thing, the same principle in Paul's second letter to Corinth, chapter 5, verse 21. Where he said there, Jesus was made to be sin. Though he had no sin, he was made to be sin. No wonder God forsook him on that day. Because God hates sin. Finally, number four, think about the miracles of Calvary. Here's three miracles that happen on Calvary. A, his supernatural darkness that came about from God. The supernatural earthquake that happened. And C, the supernatural tearing of the veil. Now, if these things did not happen, these gospel writers would have been ridiculed as fallacious. How could these gospels stand before us today declaring these things, all of which for the most part do, how could they have survived the years if people back then knew that there was no such thing as supernatural darkness? There was no earthquake, and there was no tearing of the veil. You know, there are other gospels, quote unquote, the gospel according to Thomas. It was thrown in the dump back then in the first, second century because of its fallaciousness, its errancy, fraudulent stuff that was written in it. It was tossed away. And they recently found a copy of it in a dump yard over in Egypt. But these gospels have been preserved. Why is that? It's because the things that they wrote were true. People witnessed these things, and they weren't going to discard them. These things were very true. Supernatural darkness. Why supernatural darkness? Maybe because God, as I've heard before, was removing His presence from the world. When His only begotten Son had the sins of all people placed upon Him, perhaps He was withdrawing His presence from the world. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, three of the Gospels make mention of this. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, it says the same thing. In Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through verse 45, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." The sun was obscured in their vision. These people believed that. It did happen. It was true. And the earthquake, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Matthew records there, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." If this did not happen, I assure you, Matthew would not be in our Bibles today. It would have been thrown out as fallacious. You see, the gospel according to Thomas said a lot of good things about Christ, but it left out one little important bit. You know what it left out? Passion Week. It left out the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as a consequence, it was thrown away because of that. These gospels are committed to the truth. You can rest assured that these gospels are telling the truth. The supernatural veil that was torn, veils. We think of veils today, the little wedding veil that women wear sometimes when they get married. Easy to tear, right? That's not the way the veil was. The veil was thick material. You couldn't just take the veil and rip it in two. This was something that was to guard the presence where God was and man was. It was the thing that separated that. And so when it all of a sudden, as Matthew said here in chapter 27, verse 51, is torn from top to bottom, that made people think. That made people wonder. And as the centurion said, who had a part in crucifying Jesus, truly this man was the Son of God. The veil, of course, represents to us in the body of Christ as a new living way. We don't have to worry about that old veil of the Old Testament. We can go to God through the body of Jesus Christ. He's the veil today. He's the thing that separates people today. You can either A, be in Christ, or be out of Christ. If you're in Christ, you've went through the veil. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19, the Holy Spirit here said some things about this veil. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed in pure water." Have you entered in the presence of God? You know, it's quite clear. You simply have to go through Christ to get there. If you haven't, then you can. Let me assure you something, though. When you think about this death of Christ, it was all Jesus' plan to die. Nobody forced Jesus to die for you. Nobody forced Jesus to die, period. Jesus was in complete control when He gave up the ghost. Jesus was in complete control when He allowed them, that's what He did, He allowed them to nail His hands and His feet to the cross. He allowed them to raise Him up as a public spectacle. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I know I've been using a lot of John here, but he hits the point so well. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father." You know what, friend? You've got power to lay down your life as well. You've got the power to submit yourself to the Son of God. Every person has that power. We're all free moral agents. That's the beauty that we see in mankind. God could have made man, He could have made man as this robot that would never gratify God, that would never freely, willingly love Him, and yet He's made man with that power to lay down his life for God. Are you willing to follow the example of Christ? Am I willing to follow the example of Christ? Jesus was willing to die for His God, His Father in heaven. Are we willing to die for ours? You know, there is an interesting event here. The burial of Christ. You know, the burial of Christ is very important. It's just as much of Scripture as the death and the resurrection are. It's just as much of the gospel as both are. It is the event that separates the death of Christ from the resurrection. And it is the event that connects the death of Christ to the resurrection. Without a burial, there'd be no resurrection. Jesus was buried. There's power in that burial. There's something in that burial that we need to appreciate. And I would suggest to you, friend, if you've never submitted yourself to God, that there's a burial that'll separate you from the resurrection of a new life, a life in Christ. When you go to the New Testament and you go to the book of Romans and you read Paul's pen in chapter 6 and you see what he said from verses 1 through 9, you see a burial separates the resurrection of a new life. In verse 1, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Talked a little bit this morning about once saved, always saved. No, Paul says don't do it because grace won't abound. That's why he says certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" There's the death. We all must die to sin. We've got to die. He said, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Before Jesus could be resurrected, he needed to be buried in a grave. In verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died to Christ, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing this, or knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." Before you can ever walk a new life, before you can ever complete life in its entirety, before you can ever live life the way God designed us to live it, you've got to be buried in baptism. Some people have baptism all mixed up. They say baptism is something you do as an outward sign of already being saved. Do you bury a saved man? Do you bury a live person? You never bury a live person. You would go to jail for burying a live person. And God would send you to hell for burying a live person. It's called murder. You bury a dead person. Are you willing to die? To die to sin? What does that mean? That means I'm not going to serve my own pleasures anymore. I'm not going to serve the world. I'm not going to serve my peers. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a saved child of God with the hope of everlasting life. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. He said, "We're saved in this hope." It's something that motivates us. I've talked with people before, and it's so irritating. You'd like to just grab their neck sometimes and bury them sometimes. One lady, she said, "Man, you know, I thought about getting religious, but I've got too much fun to do right now. I've got too much of this youth to live." Lady, you've got it all wrong. Where do you get off thinking that religion is something that you do when you're about ready to die physically? Religion is something that you do, more directly, Christianity is something that you do when you're ready to live. Do we live? What do we tell the world about us? You know, several young people here, I'm so thankful to see you. How do you portray your life to your peers? Is it droopy face? Or do you wake up every morning with joy? You know, God is going to honor you someday. You know, if you really want to live life to its fullness, you will die to sin. Now the devil's saying, you've got to have fun now the way the world says it. You know, just do it, as the Nike commercial said. Just live it the way you want to. You only live, play hard, because life is short, as the Reebok commercial said. Play hard for Christ. Do it now for Christ. It's the burial of Christ that we need to appreciate as much as his death. Another lady of mine, a lady friend that I used to work with, 25 years old, she had the same disposition. She was deceived by the devil, just like this other lady that I talked to about. And she had the idea that my mom was talking with her, trying to teach her some things. Her grandpa died a few months earlier, and she was getting some questions about religion. Hopefully about Christianity. You know, you can be religious and not be a Christian, you know that. And my mom, of course, was teaching her about some of the things that she does not do. And this young lady says, well, you're old anyways, and I'm young, and I'll outlive you anyways, because when you're dead and gone, I'll still be here living. Well, guess what? A month later, the lady died. Big old dump truck clipped the side of her car, killed her, and I believe also two of her children in the back. I'm not sure if they've died or not. You see, we don't know what our life is. I was this close to preaching a sermon called What Is Your Life? Your life is nothing without God. Let me tell you, it's nothing. Just briefly, note the miraculous burial of Christ. Paul said it was according to the Scriptures too, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 and 4. And it is. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the Scriptures that Paul is referring to, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9, the prophet tells us, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We see this fulfilled in the New Testament. There are two things here. One, they made his grave with the wicked, or sinners. Two, the rich were there at his grave. You know, we go to the New Testament, we see a couple people here. We see Joseph of Arimathea. And this man was a rich man, but notice what he did. If you turn your Bibles back to the Gospel of John, and you go to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verse 38, we see this man going to work, this Joseph man. He said, being a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. You remember Nicodemus, 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 1 or 2, where he understood. He was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of Pharisees. And he looked at Jesus and said, you are definitely a son of God, because nobody can teach and do the things that you do without God being with him. Nicodemus was a disciple by night. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in stripes of linen, the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Notice, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. So there's a new tomb in the place where he was crucified, because the garden's in the place where he was crucified. And in which no one had been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was nearby to his crucifixion. You see, Jesus was then being crucified, or he was buried where all these people were constantly being crucified, where the screams of pain, the screams of toil, the screams of justice were happening. Jesus was buried along with those people. And the rich were by his side. This Joseph of Arimathea, from Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, was a rich man. All these things were fulfilled in God's book. Whether Joseph knew that he was fulfilling Scripture or not, I don't know. I wonder. I'd like to ask him that someday. But he was. Whether the Jews knew that they were fulfilling Scripture when they were beating the Son of God and mocking him and crucifying, I don't know. Tonight, I pose a question: what shall I do with Jesus? It's a question that we all should think about this day, and we should answer it today, not tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul said, today is the day of salvation. We're not sure of tomorrow. If you're not a Christian, I can only beg that you'll consider being one, and that you'll do more than just consider. That you will surrender your life to Jesus and rule over sin. Don't let the devil rule you. Live for God, and God will live with you. If you're not a Christian,